It is our privilege this evening to have Brother Leonard Wessel serve us. We'll give him his ample time, which will be 1 hour, no less, 1 hour, no less. And we'll just take it from our getting started a little later, okay? And Brother Leonard has been serving our little ecclesia here, the Lord's people in Hartford, for many years. Whenever he'd come to visit and vacation in the North Country, as it were, he'd visit his brother-in-law or whatever, he always manages to come to meetings and come to visit our little ecclesia to sit in into our studies. But it so happens every time he comes that the brethren want him to serve them. And this is because of his great love for the truth, his principles of truth and righteousness, and his stand for the harvest message, that we're going to really enjoy our brother this evening as he breaks the bread of life and he goes into the treasure house of truth. And there'll be some truths that might be new to us this evening and others that he'll refresh our minds on. So it's our unspeakable privilege to ask brother to come up here now and to expound the Word of God. Brother Leonard.
After that introduction, it's difficult to follow, you understand. It's hard to go. But we certainly had a wonderful blessing here in the first meeting that we had. Delighted to see Brother David Yomberg after a long hiatus and see that he's upholding the truth with all his heart. He did some wonderful things. And we want to thank all the dear brethren for having this convention. What a joy it is. And we want to thank Brother Louis for allowing us to stay in his home, treating us royally. Appreciate that. We lost one of our own here to your ecclesia. My son came up here. And evidently the teaching was so good that as a consequence thereof, that he symbolized his consecration, so we have a very warm spot in our heart for you. And we thank you for that. Now, Brother didn't announce our topic. I guess he forgot. And our topic is Lessons from the 34th. Rather reluctant to give this study after we had the discussion about Bible study and scriptural studies and what have you, but we'll leave it in the Lord's hands and let him bless it. It's the 34th chapter of Isaiah, Lessons from the 34th. Now, I imagine that all of you have at one time or another looked into some particular prophecy or chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah, that venerable, ancient, worthy friend, prophet of God, whose very name means the salvation of God, is filled with a storehouse of information that helps us understand our end of the divine plan of the ages. That end is, the end of one end of the age, the beginning of the other end of the age, or better put, the present evil world and the end of the present evil world and the end or beginning of the age of righteousness is found in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And really, if you take Isaiah and look him over, he's given us such great insights that we, without him, would have difficulty understanding some of the considerations that we have in the New Testament. So the Lord, ever true to his promises, has made sure that the man of God will be thoroughly furnished, not wanting in anything, provided he does one thing. And that he studies. And he studies to be approved by whom? Not by himself. Those that want to be approved by themselves fall under that category that we studied in our previous lesson here. They become wolves. The Lord has no place for them in his great treasury. But those that study to be approved of the Heavenly Father are the ones that end up as being the true wheat. While the chapters of the Bible were not originally there. You and I know that the book of Isaiah was written as one scroll, and I think they have a copy of it. But we do believe that the Lord overruled, in that we do have these various chapter considerations. And we put forth that there's no coincidence here that the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters to it. And we would suggest that, like the Bible, it has 66 books in it. And you know, they're the shewbread that rest upon that table that we partake of in the tabernacle. We do believe that the 66 chapters of Isaiah are the Bible in miniature. He's the one that's given us such wonderful scriptures about, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Reason together. Very important consideration. He's the one that has given us the prophecies of our Lord, when he would come about. He's the one that's given us the wonderful 35th chapter there. It speaks of the times of restitution, the ransom of the Lord will come forth, and so forth. He's the one that talks about that robe of righteousness that we have. And he's the one that even talks about how many years that the mankind will have, really as a trial segment in the 65th chapter. Talks about 100 years. And of course, he's the one that always glorifies the Lord. And how faithful Isaiah was in his commission in carrying out his various prophecies. And some of them were really sticklers. If you look into that sixth chapter of Isaiah, remember that's that visionary chapter. And there, he really takes the vision or the promise from the Jews and gives it to the Gentiles over there. So you can imagine how rankled the priestly class of Israel were as a consequence of that. And how faithful Isaiah was to this commission is alluded to by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11:37, where he says, they were sawn asunder. I better read the whole verse there. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn asunder, one of the most vicious ways to go. Now, this is a study of the 34th chapter, and we hope and pray it'll be a benefit to all, the body of Christ and the household of faith, to make us aware, really, of the changing dispensation. The 34th chapter here has some real interesting verses in that it heats up. And it's primarily an Armageddon consideration here, if you look at it. Now, all of us have been set upon the city walls of Jerusalem. And all of us that are set upon these city walls, which will never hold their peace day or night, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. So we always shout forth the Lord's plans and purposes, Isaiah 62:6. Now the purpose of this is to make us aware of where we are, to be inured to these various considerations, like when we study the sheep and the wolves over here, we're to be on guard against these things. If we're not on guard against them, then the study that we make is worthless. We're to take it to heart, put it into effect, and to make it a principle of your life. And this particular principle that the Lord has put down to us, the wisdom that's from above, is first pure. That doesn't mean it's peaceable. Now, all of us are set for the defense of the truth. We'll talk about that later. And the consequence of that, if we just sit by and say nothing, we consent to something that's wrong. We're guilty of whatever is going down that is not in accord with that principle. Wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. Now, this of not keeping silence is the rule that we have entered into during our entire consecrated life. We are set for the defense of the gospel. Or as Jeremiah puts it, His word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, holding it within, and I could not stay. Jeremiah 29, I had to shout it out. If we do not put our candle upon the candlestick, rather put it under the bushel, then we forbear and we are selfish in that truth that we hold, and sooner or later we will not be considered a depository of it, and we'll lose it. We're in the harvest of the gospel age, and a good part beyond that point when the pastor said in 1916, this is after the 2,520 days or years, that the harvest goes grandly on. In fact, at this point, we would consider that the hard parts of the field, you know, the hard parts, the squared parts, harvesters with their scythes used to go over there, are being reaped. And that was done by the gleaners. We do believe that now the gleaners still trust in the sickle of truth. And as yet, 1989, the harvest continues. Only now it's an exchanging of crowns. We must work the works of Him that sent us while it is yet day, because a night cometh in which no man can work. And that night we can see descending. That's John 9:4. Now darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, as Isaiah said in the 60th chapter in the second verse. It has done this for the entire gospel age. In the harvest, however, during the end of the age, while the darkness is upon the earth, God is in the midst of His church, isn't He? His loyal Zion. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early in her morning, which is to precede the world's morning. That is the Leser translation of the 46th chapter of Psalms in the 5th verse. And it's the comment that's found on page 231, 32 of the third volume. This darkness between the two mornings is the darkness, darkest, just before the grand dawn of the kingdom. We can imagine that it will be felt. It'll be that dark. And we'll talk about some of the features of the felt or feeling of it later. It'll be somewhat as the darkness that was felt way back at the ninth plague. Remember, the Egyptians felt that ninth plague just before Israel's Passover deliverance. Within the harvest, the scriptures point to the time when Babylon, Christendom, would not endure sound doctrine. Won't listen to us putting forth the truth. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. They're doing that now, greatly. In fact, if you just go around here and peruse some of those books that are available over there, you'll get the general slant of what's going on with their religious teachings. When this happens, then all that oppose them will not be tolerated. Even now, there's a push, a greater push toward union of church and state than ever before. Persecution, with all the attendant devilish means and hate, will return for an hour. Revelation 17:12. But we have one of those grand promises that we lean heavily upon, and we read it every now and then. When things get a little heavy, we lean upon this, and things lighten up a little bit. It says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, provided that we are faithful to our covenant unto death. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, the great time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, nor ever be again, and to stand before the Son of Man." We pray that we may attain that. That's our chief aim, is to be there so we're doing all that we possibly can in order to conform ourselves into that mind of Christ, lest we have the mind of Christ, we're not His. And when we say the mind of Christ, that's a little statement, isn't it? A little scripture. But it speaks volumes, doesn't it? Speaks volumes. I don't think that we really can perceive the full import of that until we get on the other side. While men's hearts are failing them all around us, as the clouds of trouble roll in like the great thunderheads that come in the summertime and engulf the world, how thankful we are to have the blessed assurance that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. To us, the clouds of trouble that are coming upon the world are only for a moment. They have a silver lining to them, and we're the only ones that can see the silver lining in these beautiful, wonderful clouds that are coming. The world will find out how beautiful that lining is in due time. If it weren't for these precious promises, we would tend to lose heart, wouldn't we? We tend to fail. We tend to sort of give up. But we have these things to steal us, to put us into effect, and to make us get galvanized into the job at hand, to make us into the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, anything that goes on that's not quite up to the truth or is an out-and-out lie is not only an abomination to our Heavenly Father and to His Son, but it is to us individually. Truth has to be so dear to us that it is the prominent and most important thing. And we remember, too, that this storm is for the effect of cleansing this world, just as that flood was the effect that had the effect of cleansing the world that was when Noah and his family came over into this world. Now this brings us down into the study of Isaiah 34. And it begins with verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hark, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth out of it. What a statement. Our Lord invites the nations, the people, the earth, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come out of it, to come here near, to hear and to hearken. And when the Lord tenders an invitation to the world, you better believe that they will all draw near and hear and hearken. When the Lord speaks, all listen. Not like E.F. Hutton, you know, they used to have that commercial. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody stops and listens. Well, E.F. Hutton's in jail for lying and so forth and the conniving that they've done. There is a finality in this invitation. All nations, countries, heathendom included, we underline heathendom over here, the people, all races of the world, according to the Rotherham translation, the earth, the present organized society, religious, political, social, and economic, the world, the present evil world, and all the selfish and evil things that come out of it, and the spirit of the world, they all have been condemned. They have been weighed in the balances and have been found wanting. Daniel 5:27. You know, if you look into the Hebrew language, you know it's a numerical language. You see, like if you take, I do believe, Isaiah 19:19-20, you can talk to Brother Frank Shalou over here and check with him. I do believe if you add up those two verses in the Hebrew, it gives you the exact height of the Great Pyramid to the inch, period. And you check on that. Now, who found that out? A brother, Adam Rutherford. I don't know if you knew him, but he was a pyramidologist that used to come to Miami, Florida, and he'd give us, well, he never gave us a talk on the pyramid. He always gave us a talk on the divine plan, because when we looked over his pyramid, he had some differences, and before he could get into what he would try to explain, well, we thought it more prudent that he give us a divine plan talk. But in his book, he came up with that, and we really want to pass that information along to you and rejoice in it. It appears that those dealing in the Word of God have been light in their weight, their numbers of dealing. You know, after all, Babylon is weighed in the balances and found wanting, and that means that one side is up, lacking, and the other side is down, heavy over here. And unlike Paul, who declared, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Remember that? But they cheated. They cheated the people. And God had numbered their kingdoms, and they have finished it. This is our way of understanding, really another way of understanding, the 2,520 years. If you take that many, many tekel of pharsin, and you check into that, it's numerical equivalent of 2,520 years, or the end of the times of the Gentiles. And now all have been condemned under it. Thus the invitation to the doom of Babylon in Armageddon is tendered, and its doom sealed by the sure word of God and prophecy. For God had put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Revelation 17:17. Well, we could go into a lot of considerations on that, but we will just sort of cast it loose by saying this is a general invitation to the world, and it's specific, and it's a final invitation to the world. Go down to verse 2. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Now, when you think of the Lord's fury, you don't ever want to get into the consideration that this is all fierce, absolute wrath. The fury that God has upon the whole world is really the result of not following God's rules and regulations. They haven't obeyed them. Thus, the end result is that he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Now, the word indignation means sore wrath, displeasure, and it means to crack off. Now, when we hear that word crack off, it brings to mind immediately the 11th chapter of Romans. Remember when the nation of Israel was broken off from that olive tree and the wild olive branches were engrafted? But here you have the succeeding consideration. Christ has become the stone of stumbling to both houses of Israel. In other words, you have Israel after the flesh, and they were cast off way back in 33 A.D., and you have the nominal spiritual Israel at this end of the age, and it has been cast off in 1878. So they've been cracked off, so they fit that nicely. Our Lord saw wrath raise displeasure is upon all nations, and this includes heathendom. And I think the pastor has an interesting statement on this on page 70 in the fourth volume. He says, the heathen nations long ago suppressed what truth was known in the early ages of the world concerning God and his righteousness, and preferred darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And out of their evil and vain imaginations invented false religions which justify their evil ways. And while succeeding generations have endorsed and justified the evil course of their forefathers by subscribing to their doctrines and walking in their footprints, thus also assuming the accumulation of their guilt and condemnation on the very same principle that the present nations of Christendom also assume the obligations of their preceding generations. Yet the heathen nations have not been wholly oblivious to the fact that a great light has come into the world through Jesus Christ. Even previous to the coming of Christ, the wonderful God of Israel was known among them, heathen nations, through his dealings with that people, and all through the gospel age, the saints of God have been bearing the good news abroad. We sum up by quoting Paul. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and changed the glory of the corruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Romans 1:21-23. Now, going back to the text again, you notice that the Lord sees the matter as done. But in reality, to us, it still is a prophetic picture. A picture somewhat like, remember the three fires in the tabernacle? You had the one fire that was without the camp where the hide and the hoofs were burned. Then you had the other fire that was on the altar just inside of the court. There you had some of the fat there and other considerations, cull and other parts being burned. And then you had the golden incense altar that produces that sweet fragrance that permeates the most holy. His wrath is on all nations, and we stress all nations. Some have considered only the 10 toes are going to be affected by this, but we agree with the term there that the scriptures use, using the English language. The term all means complete, that all nations are involved. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation. Revelation 14:10. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles with him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. A lot of symbolic considerations that can be boiled down simply and conclusively by the use of the pastor's considerations. We understand in this particular case you have the beast being the Roman Catholic Church, the false prophet is the same as the image of the beast or the daughter systems, and if you have the dragon over there, you have the civil power, and the lake of fire and brimstone, that's the second end. And there's a little comment here on page 20 in the fourth volume that sort of sums up this consideration. Thus the Lord will smite the nations and cause them to know his power, and he will deliver his faithful people who go not with the multitudes in the way of evil, but who wholly follow the Lord their God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and even this terrible judgment upon the world as nations, thus dashing them to pieces as a potter's vessel, will prove a valuable lesson to them when they come forth to an individual judgment under the millennial reign of Christ. Thus, in his wrath, the Lord will remember mercy. Verse 3. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Sort of a sanguinary statement, isn't it? But this is very figurative. Here the Lord, in his cleansing process, cast out the slain, and their stink comes out of their bodies or carcasses, and their blood shall melt the mountains. Now, we dug a little into this and found out that in Strong's concordance, slain, 249 means profane. Profane. Anything that is against the Lord's character of wisdom, justice, love, and power. And I think a very, very good scripture to use there is that scripture found in Ezekiel 21:25 that identifies one of the last kings, Zedekiah. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Stink is from 47:16, and it means rottenness. And carcasses, 62:97, means images. Now, with these new definition, it seems to put a new face on this verse. Now, if we use some of the words here in place of the old ones of our text, we get a better idea. Their profane shall be cast out, and their rottenness shall come out of their images, and the governments shall be melted with their blood. and dear friends, it still is painted as a pretty sanguinary picture, a time when all things that were hidden by special interests that don't square with the truth and justice of God will be exposed. This is the cleansing time when the earth must be cleansed of its sin. This is the time when the plowman must prepare the field for the next seeding. Revelation 14, 20, and Amos 9, 13. We'll spend about a minute over here just to talk about some of the present robber barons. We won't go into the old robber barons, but just consider just a line or two about some of the recent ones. Remember this Boesky fellow? Inside trading? Oh boy. He wrote a check out for $100 million and didn't blink an eyelash. Serving a year and a half in jail. Khashoggi, he's that Arabian, trading in arms between the United States, Iran, and Nicaragua. What a guy he is. Now he's in jail. He's supposed to be the richest man in the world, as I understand. We have a fellow in Disney World, that's where I come from. It's the whole world is Disney World, I'll tell you today. One man, Michael Eisner, received a salary of $40 million last year. Now, friends, $40 million is almost obscene, isn't it? Dying of justice in our court systems is almost a thing. You can think about the Texaco and the Pennzoil case. Now, how many defrauded the farmers? Remember that scripture in James 5:4, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." James 5:4. Dear friends, this isn't going to be an idle, retributive consideration, but it'll do its justice. Just going, well, I think that's enough about that. We'll say, "Gold and silver won't deliver them. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their soul, neither their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity." Ezekiel 7:19. Now, as we see these things, we say, as his lightnings enlighten the world, the earth sees, but they tremble. "Confounded be they that serve graven images," is the comment there, "that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods." Now, when Zion hears, Zion is glad and rejoices in these things, because we know we're a day closer to our culmination of our faith. Psalms 97, 4 and 8. Verse 4, this is one of these wonderful scriptures that we've used time and time again since we just got into the truth. "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." Before the heaven and earth can be dissolved, they must roll together as a scroll and be somewhat confederated or unified. Remember Isaiah's scripture in 8:9? "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces." Here Isaiah concludes what their association will be. In 1954, we learned a new word, ecumenical. Remember, that was a new word. I saw that in the newspaper the first time. What is that word over here? Ecumenicity means to be united across denominational lines. Thus, Catholic priests were invited to serve the various daughter churches, and under certain conditions, the Protestant ministers did likewise. Even Jews, Reformed Jews, were invited to talk to Christian denominations. For a moment, the score was rolling together rapidly. But we had some considerations there that apparently the Lord wanted to hold back. In the early 60s, you had the civil rights movement coming into full. You had the beginning of the Vietnam War. And as a consequence of all that, you had a slowing up of these considerations. But in the thick of it all, these church people, such as Baptist leadership, Southern Leadership Conference, and some of the others, were doing their dance. They were controlling the people over there, and Herod likely saw. He liked Herodias' dance over there. So things were somewhat abated. In the early 80s, there were some more dramatic happenings that led to focus more and more on unity. A more modern wonder The Bishop of Canterbury, who's the head of the Anglican Church, and the Pope, Pope John Paul II over here, kissed after a separation of 450 years, dear friend. Remember, it was Henry VIII who had a problem of getting a divorce from one of his wives. He had a problem over there, and the Pope at that time said, "No, no, Henry, I'm not going to give you any divorce over here." So what did he do? He started his own religion. And if you look into Henry VIII's life, and this is what makes it even more ironic, for a while he was answering Luther in a debate, you see. Luther was the chief reformer at that time, and Henry VIII thought that he was one of those good wolves, you understand, that would Luther a good battle. And as a consequence of his battling, the Roman Catholic Church gave him the title of Defender of the Faith. So this was really something when the Defender of the Faith packed up his bag and left the Catholic Church and started his own church, so to speak. Well, after 450 years, in 1987, this kissing has taken place. So then, the Protestants today aren't protesting so much. I think we only have a few, like Ion Paisley. He's that radical way up there in northern Ireland. He recently made some comments at the European Parliament in 1988 when the Pope was addressing the Parliament. He called the Pope the Antichrist, right there from the floor. Needless to say, he didn't last too long. They ushered him out there and he shouted him out. Still showing the power of the Roman Catholic consideration. The only ones that are protesting now, besides Ion Paisley and the Protestants there, and we believe on a higher level, are probably the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we on a higher level ourselves. And I'm sure, too, that in this rolling together of the scroll, that you've seen certain peculiar happenings in the TV evangelists movement over here. You had Bobby Baker and Tammy Baker having their consideration blown upon the TV screens, and you had Swaggart, and you had one that was living in a prayer tower who said that God was going to take him if he didn't get $1.5 million. And you know, the foolish things, there was a guy that owns a racetrack near where I live in Orlando. He has a dog track, and he's a Jew. And he went over there to Oral Roberts and gave him $1.5 million. And his employees were absolutely livid when they heard that. They called him a cheapskate. And he was very, very tight in giving wages to the people. He's as tight as the bark on the tree, as the expression goes. Now, as these various religious denominations and sects are being exposed and come under fire, the spirit of ecumenicalism grows. But the sure word of prophecy indicates very clearly that the various Protestant sects will form a cooperative unit or confederacy, and that Catholicism and Protestantism will affiliate, neither losing its identity. These are the two ends of the ecclesiastical heavens, which, as their confusion increases, shall roll together as a scroll. Separate rolls, yet in close proximity to each other. You have a long scroll, you got the Roman Catholics on this side, you got the daughter systems on this side, you roll them up, and it becomes two parts of the same scroll. Goodness. So much to say and so little time to say in it, isn't it? All right. I hope I'm not putting you to sleep. We'll go ahead here now. A few comments on the spiritual analysis. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. It's interesting. The host of heaven, singular, shall be dissolved. We believe that this is put in a peculiar way in order to hide certain consideration. Now, the first clause indicates all the host of heaven, singular, is to be dissolved. We suggest that this alludes really to the God of this world, to Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Of the past heaven. He was in charge of the spiritual control. Now in the time has come when he and his hosts are to be removed from that control. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Notice the term here is heavens in the plural. Papacy and Protestantism, or the daughter systems, constitute the ecclesiastical heavens, and they roll together. Certainly, the dogmas of the Roman Catholics are at variance with the dogmas of the Protestants. How do they unite? It's an interesting question. How do they unite? On the basis of the one doctrine that they both hold. And that doctrine is the Trinity. And that's a real eye-opener on that. You can make your own study on this. You can check Zechariah 5, 1, 2, 3. And you can read Brother Benjamin Barton's Pilgrim's Echoes notes on that. Very illuminating along that line. And their host shall fall down. This is in the last clause, the third clause, that points out the host. The host is different from the sanctuary in that they are the nominal ones of Christendom, whereas the sanctuary class is the true Zion, God's loyal own. The two following phrases are similes describing how they will fall. As the leaf falleth off from the vine, the allusion is to the vine of the earth, and as the falling fig from the fig tree, again an allusion to how Israel fell, both religiously and civilly, Mark 11, 13 through 21. Remember, time here is the key to all these considerations. Now, the image of the beast must yet receive life, power. Now, some have said it has received life and power. The pastor has said it way back in the 1912 forward. He has said that soon, but not yet. This is his statement over there. And it has to gather more momentum than we see right now. So don't be fooled by any consideration that this has been formed and vivified. It must be transformed from a mere mechanism to a living force. Protestant Federation realizes that its organization will continue to be futile unless it receives vitalization, unless its clergy, directly or indirectly, shall be recognized as possessed of apostolic ordination and authority to teach. This, the prophecy indicates, will come from the two-horned beast, which we believe symbolically represents the Church of England. And high-handed activities of Protestantism and Catholicism operating in conjunction with the suppression of human liberties await this vivifying image. This may come soon, but Armageddon cannot precede it, but must follow perhaps a year after, according to our view of the word. And that's found in the foreword of the fourth volume on page 18. Verse 5, "For my sword, the Lord's truth, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart," Hebrews 4:12. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it it shall smite the nations, and he shall rule with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of God Almighty." Revelations 19:15. "Now this sword shall be bathed in heaven," the truth, or the sword. In this heaven, this is the ecclesiastical heaven, it shall destroy it. "It shall come down upon Edomia," which is the same as Edom or Christendom, Romanism and Protestantism altogether, "and upon the people of my curse to judgment, all that profane God's word." We got to move along here. Verse 6, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys and rams. For the Lord had a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edomia." Now the symbolic Edom of Isaiah's prophecy corresponds to the symbolic Babylon of the Revelation and of the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Thus the Lord designates that great system to which men ascribe the misleading name Christendom, Christ's kingdom. As all of the land of Edom symbolizes all of Christendom, so its capital city, Bozrah, represented ecclesiasticism, the chief citadel of Christendom. And we'll just make a point over here. Now this verse 6, if we read it carefully here, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats." You have lambs and goats. These lambs, we do believe, are the tribulation saints, or the great company. And the goats, in this case, are the tares. We did have a little discussion as to how to stay away from the wolves. Now, we want to have just a little bit of a consideration here as to how not to become great company. Now, on page 3940, we have an interesting consideration. Now, the two companies, both justified, begotten of the Spirit, and candidates for the joint heirship with Christ, are shown in types in Leviticus 16:7-10, selection of goats by lot, Leviticus 23:17, the two leavened wave-off loaves of the 16th of Nisan, Zechariah 13:8, two parts cut off, and Genesis 15:5, included in the heavenly seed. Now, there's a distinguished, these are distinguished separately while still in the flesh, the gold and the silver. They're distinguishable still in the flesh. The silver vessels of Belshazzar's feast, Daniel 5:2, and Malachi 3:3, silver and a refiner's fire. So they're discernible. We have to use, really, the mind of Christ in order to use our eyes, in order to see these considerations. Now, there are four causes for becoming great company. Number one, first cause of failure, idleness. We have an example of that in Matthew 25, where we have the five wise and the five foolish virgins. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, we have the building of gold, silver, and precious jewels, and we have the building of wood, hay, and stubble. Stubble. Got to get that straight. Sometimes my mouth gets tied up here. And the second cause of failure, disobedience. Be thou faithful unto death. It doesn't say be thou faithful unto tomorrow, does it? Be thou faithful unto death. Disobedience. And this is found in Colossians 3:6, included in children of the disobedience. In Genesis 19:26, remember Lot's wife. In Psalms 1:1, sinners against their covenant. The third cause of failure, fearfulness. Fearfulness, fear hath great torment. And we can't really stress that. To be afraid of a fellow man is to be tormented, totally. Hebrews 2:15, the lifetime, they're subjects to bondage. In James 1:8, they're double-minded, unstable in all things. Now, the fourth cause of failure, presumptuousness. And this is exemplified truly by Abihu and his strange fire, Numbers 10:1, and Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past. We did not do the Lord's will. And you have the unprofitable servant in Matthew 25:24, and the cruel servant of Matthew 18:28. Now, we want to make sure that we are galvanized and goaded into activity, so we are always active, Matthew 28:19-20, that we're obedient at all times, no matter what, and Psalms 40:8, and to be as bold as a lion. And I know they said as wise as a serpent, but I like to throw in to be as gentle as a dove, Proverbs 28:1. And if we don't if we're presumptuous, we have to make sure that we hold the head at all times. Our Lord Jesus Christ is whom we have to emulate at all times. We have to keep him forward. We don't have any head of our own. We have been decapitated at consecration. And we must serve with a joy of heart. And I have not hid thy righteousness within our hearts. You know, you can hide it within your heart and not shout it forth. And you're guilty over here, really, of presumptuousness. This is Psalms 40:19. Verse 7. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. This is a crescendo now that we're getting into. We're getting into the real force of the anarchy part of it, of that great system that was foreseen by Jeremiah in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. Remember when Jeremiah was feeling sorry for himself? Elijah. When Elijah was feeling sorry for himself, the Lord sent him out and says, "Now, Elijah, stand over there." Elijah stood over there, and a wind came, and the Lord wasn't in the wind. The winds of war wasn't in there. stood for a while, and then the earthquake came and rocked it back and forth. And this is the earthquakes of revolution. The Lord isn't there. And then you had the fire over there. Not the fire, but you had the... what was the last thing that was over there? I better look it up quickly. Shows you I'm the best forgetter in the whole world. None better than I. The fire, is that it? Yeah, okay, I did have it right. I didn't forget it. Okay, and in the fire there that's showing over there, you had the anarchy feature. And the Lord wasn't in the anarchy feature. After it, the still, small voice came on the scene. Yes. Now here, we have a lot of figurative language again. It's loaded with animals, horned animals, depicting strong ones of the world, ecclesiastical and political powers, how they come down from heaven to their end. And their end is a land that's soaked with... with blood. Now, the unicorn has a single horn. I know if you check this and run it through the concordance, it has the wild ox. But I think the unicorn stands even a better chance over here of figurative understanding than the other. The unicorn, this one horn, remember, waxed great. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even unto the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground. And it practiced and prospered. Daniel, the 8th chapter, 9 through 12. This is a wonderful picture of papacy. And this is exactly right. If you see the papal crowns that he wore, the tri-tiara had one crown here, and then a little above it, you had another. And you had one on the top, and it came right up to the top. Now it said, Vicarius Filii Dei, in the place of God I rule, you see. This is a perfect, spells out 6066, incidentally. And this identifies, look at the strong one Roman Catholicism, the Pope, and the other, you have the bulls and the bullocks, represent the strong ones of the daughter systems, Protestantism and so forth, and they were brought down to destruction. All these horns shall avail nothing in the Lord's day of retribution. Slay your bullocks, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe unto them, for the day is come, the time of their visitation is here. Jeremiah 50:27. Now, the 8th verse. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. Most interesting scripture again. This is the time of trouble when the Lord cleans the world with the plowman to get it ready for a new planting. This is the time when that question is answered. Remember that question? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Revelation 6:10. This is the time of recompense. A sound of a cry cometh from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the spoilers come upon them, upon her, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken. For the Lord God recompenses shall surely requite. Jeremiah 51:54-56. The controversy in Zion can be summed up with one question. Who is God? This is it. It's the same argument. Way back when Ahab had his problems with Jezebel and Elijah. It's the same argument all the way down to the world that was before. Who is God? Now, Christendom manufactured a triune God with a confused continent. A God that would torture those in hell for eternity. An eternity in flames and wrath. It's beyond fathoming to us. We, on the other hand, know our God, the Father. The Father of the God of wisdom. The God of justice. The God of love and power. Who rules the universe from heaven. This is the harvest. The spiritual Zion is first harvested. Revelations 14:14-16. Then the vine of the earth is harvested. Revelations 14:17-20. Now, how hot does this get? and the streams thereof, in verse 9, shall be turned into pitch and dust thereof, into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. Wow, that's plenty hot. This is our pollution verse, a highly symbolic verse. Streams carry water. Water is a symbol of truth. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Instead of water, there is only pitch now. Nothing that's drinkable, a heavy, gooey petroleum that's poison to everyone. It's a fuel to burn. There is no peace, love, safety, sonship of God, comfort, and so forth, which come up as a consequence of pure water that comes from the Lord. And the dust. Here the dust is really a reference to the nations of the world. The nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as small dust of the balances, Isaiah 40:15. And at this time they become brimstone, so heated up that this entire consideration it would destroy itself. And so intense will this be that except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Verse 10, it shall not be quenched, night or day, the smoke thereof shall go up forever. For generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. It's over. It's over. Now you have what's left. That same consideration that's found in the 18th chapter of Revelation, that smoke that's going up. You have a remembrance now. It shall not be quenched, day or night. I read that. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Revelations 19:2-3. Smoke is what's left of a fire. It's a memory of what evil, corruption, hate, selfishness, sin, and what its full degradation was. Smoke as a symbol is a remembrance of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And once the highway of holiness is established for mankind, truly, no one would want to pass through there again. They won't touch that with a 10-foot pole. Now, verses 11 through 15... The next three verses show how thoroughly Edom, Christendom, is destroyed. It is given to the unclean birds as a habitation. There are no nobles or leaders left in her, and her noble princes are as nothing. Her palaces are filled with nettles and brambles, and the owls and the vultures shall be gathered together. Now seek ye out of the book of the Lord, says the 16th verse, the Holy Scriptures, and read to understand through the helps in the 6 volumes, not one of these shall fail them. Well, dear friends, we went on over here, and we would suggest that if you look at this from the point of view of perhaps the 11th... I don't know. If you look at it from about the 14th verse, the 15th and the 16th verse as being part of the 35th chapter of Isaiah, it might make a little more sense. Now, what we've done in our talk is to apprise you again of what these great times and troubles that are upon us and how intense they'll become is to be considered by us. Seek ye peace, be meek, love the Lord, and above all, keep your sacrifice upon that altar, because that is your only hope through this time. And we thank the Lord that he has given us these wonderful prophecies, so that the man of God would be perfect, not wanting in anything, that he'll know, as the Lord has given provision, the times and seasons to come. We're not ignorant of them. We know these things. And why? How are we apprised of them? Why? There's only one source. To that messenger that was held in the right hand of the Lord, those 7 messengers, he being the last who was given the keep or the care of all his prophecies, all the Lord's word. Imagine that. All those 7 periods of the church, from Ephesus to Laodicea, not only are they horizontally stretched, but you put them up vertically, and all the information of those periods and all the happenings there are only for those that have ears to hear. And blessed are your ears because they hear, and blessed are your eyes because they see of these wonderful things that have taken and are taking and are going to take place. We pray that the Lord will overrule anything that were said amiss, that it might have been a help
and maybe an encouragement along the line that I'd love to hear the old story, because that story never gets old. It's always renewed. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Leonard, for this talk on a study of the 34th chapter of Isaiah. We didn't forget to announce it. We just announced it an hour later. That's all. I guess we're in trouble tomorrow as a chairman.